There we go. Let's go to the Word of God, 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. I want to encourage you about some of the promises that God has made when it comes to salvation. And you can check your Bible, 1 John 2, 25. This is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. That's a promise. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Eternal life is a promise. Eternal life means eternal spiritual life. It means to be eternally with God, as opposed to being eternally dead or eternally in hell. Eternal life. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, another great verse. 1 John 1, 7 says, he has cleansed us from all sin. What a great promise. We have cleansing from all sin, not some of our sin, but all of it, praise God. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. It says, we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. So Jesus has completely given us the victory. He takes our sins away. We don't have to worry about those sins. He came to destroy sin, to destroy the devil. These are absolute promises. They're not conditioned. These are absolute. They're promises to believers. Praise God. How about 1 John chapter 3, verse 24? Look what he's done. He's given us the promise of the Spirit in verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. Dwelleth in him, that is in Jesus. And Jesus in him. And he uses the male pronoun there to refer generically to men and women. That's the way the Bible is. The Bible uses the masculine pronoun, him or he, referring in these passages to men and women. It's a generic use. And notice verse 24, and hereby we know that he abides in us, that Jesus abides in us. How? By the Spirit which he hath given us. Praise God. He's given us the promise of the Spirit. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So thank God we have the promise of boldness on the day of judgment if we're saved. Because we have the Spirit, our sins are gone. And we have eternal life. We have boldness in the day of judgment. That's an absolute promise. 1 John 3, verse 2 is another great one. It says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that is Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's a promise. That's an absolute promise. That if you're saved, you're going to see Jesus as he is, and you're going to be made like unto him. Now, there's no condition to that. That is, I pray through, if I hang on, if I keep myself saved, if I stay in the faith, if I don't, I could lose this. No, this is an absolute promise. It's going to happen to every believer. We're going to see him as he is. And you know that I've been telling you about this author who is a Mennonite background, Amish background, and he's giving us Arminian reasons why he's arguing against eternal security. And he's trying to take the position that we hold dear, eternal security, and throw out arguments against it to disprove the teaching of eternal security. And last time I showed you that he used the argument that eternal security is a teaching based on partial scriptures. And that is it, Bible-believing Christians, if you believe in eternal security, you tend to just put your emphasis on the trulies, the verilies, all the promises, but not the conditions. If you persevere, if you're faithful, if you believe. And we tend to put the emphasis on the certainties and not the ifs. But you have to take the ifs in context. He gives a second argument, and this argument is, I put up there, eternal security teaching rests. The word rest means to twist, to change, or to do a disservice to the text, to do a misinterpretation or a misapplication of the text. Eternal security teaching rests the scriptures to establish its claims. Let me give you the illustrations that he uses, and I'd like to answer each one briefly this morning. The first one is this one here. He says, an unscriptural premise requires forced and many times inconsistent and unbiblical and illogical forced interpretations of some scriptures to sustain the premise. Eternal security teachers or preachers or believers like you say that eternal security is a New Testament doctrine, but they gather proof verses from the Old Testament. They declare that a troublesome New Testament scripture that does not support their doctrine, and I'm not sure what passages he's talking about. I mean, I know the ones that he might try to suggest are troublesome passages, but I don't see them as troublesome passages that don't support the doctrine of eternal security. But he's saying here that we Baptists, or we who believe in eternal security, tend to take these troublesome passages and say, oh, those are written to the Jews, or they don't apply to Christians today. And I'm quoting him. He also says that we find no New Testament scriptures that say that what God does is forever. And so because we can't find any verse that says what God does is forever, we go to passages like Ecclesiastes 3:14, like the Jehovah Witnesses do, and we pull out a text isolated from the context and build a doctrine on it from the Old Testament. Well, I want to tell you something. That's just flat not true, at least in my case. I don't use Ecclesiastes 3:14. I know the verse by heart. For I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing shall be put to it, and nothing shall be taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Now, there is a principle there that God does things perfectly and permanently. But it's not talking about salvation. I know that directly. But you can take from that passage a general principle that's the character of our God, that usually when God does something, he does it with force and with power, and it's permanent. It's a principle. It doesn't mean that it's always true, that God always does something permanently. Sometimes he doesn't. God has freedom to do what he wants to do. But we don't use that verse as a mainstay for teaching eternal security. We don't need that verse in the Old Testament. How about Matthew chapter number 25, or chapter 24, verse 35? Matthew 24, 35 talks about something that God did do that was permanent, and that is he established the scriptures. He gave us the word of God, and the Bible says that heaven and earth shall pass away, but the word of God shall never pass away, Matthew 24, 35. So heaven and earth are temporal, but the word of God is eternal. Well, who's the author of the word of God? God. So God does do things that are eternal in the New Testament. There's a good example of it, the scriptures. And when you obey and believe the word of God, you have something that is eternal, and you can put your trust and your hope in it. So his first argument is that we use Old Testament verses to try to prove New Testament eternal security. I don't think that's true. I don't believe in eternal security because of verses from the Old Testament, although there's many good ones, but primarily because of New Testament teaching. As a regenerated New Testament Christian, I have the Holy Spirit, and so do you. And you can't lose the Holy Spirit because he's permanently sealed in you. And by the way, that's something that God does too that's permanent. God saves eternally. He gives us the Spirit permanently. You can't lose it. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 4:30, you can't lose it. He's sealed in you if you're saved. You can't lose it. 1 John chapter 5, he's the witness within that you can't lose. Romans 8:16, he bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God. The second argument he uses, I'm sorry, I'll go back here. He uses this passage, Romans 11:29. He says, we use this passage to prove that the gift of eternal life is not subject to recall by God. But we deny the right of anyone to the context of Romans 11. To show that the Gentiles' continuance in favor with God is conditioned upon faith. It is poor exegesis to use verse 29 to prove a doctrine for Christian believers and then deny the application of verses 19 to 28 to the same group. Well, I agree with his last phrase, that it's poor exegesis. That is poor science of interpretation. It's poor to take one little verse and say this applies to believers, but the rest of the passage doesn't. And so I do believe that the passage refers to Israel and to believers. Let's look at the passage, Romans 11. This would be one of those passages that this man would use, this man and others would use, who would say that these are some of the troublesome passages, Romans chapter 11, which prove that you can lose your salvation. And he says, he's using that verse in verse 29. Let's look at verse 29. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In the context of this passage, the subject is not salvation. The subject is God's purposes nationally for the nation of Israel. This is what Paul's arguing in Romans 11. He's arguing that God is not done with the Jews, that he's going to yet keep his promises to the nation of Israel. And he's not directly talking about salvation. He's talking about the promises of the covenant of the land and the promise of the covenant of the kingdom in the future. And he says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Of course, he does parallel in this passage, verses 19 and following, you and I as Gentiles. And he talks about the fact that we were branches wild, grafted into the vine, who the vine is Jesus. We're branches. And we have to be careful lest we be taken out. And the argument that he's given here is not that we lose our salvation, but that God can, if he wants to, can withdraw an invitation. Just like he had to put his people in unbelief and disperse them because of their disobedience, he cut them off temporarily, and he did not give them the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. That is Israel. He can do the same for us as Gentiles. Even in regard to the covenant of salvation, he can withdraw the offer. Now, keep in mind when we study Scripture, we have to compare all Scripture with other Scripture. We can't just use one verse or chapter and say, well, this is a doctrine. The Bible never contradicts itself. As Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. So God's Word is going to be consistent. Look, if you would, at verse number, chapter Romans 11. Look at verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Goodness means God's kindness, God's grace. Severity means God's judgment, God's hardness, harshness. God can do both. He says, behold his goodness, behold his severity on them which fell. And he's talking about the Jews, the nation. Severity, but toward thee goodness. On those that fell, on the nation of Israel, he had to be severe. But on us as Gentiles, he is good. He's given us the opportunity to be saved. But notice verse 22 says, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Now, when he says cut off, I do not believe he means cut off from salvation or cut off from going to heaven. But I believe he's talking about God's sovereignty in cutting off or shutting a door of opportunity. Opportunity to repent, opportunity to get right with God, opportunity to come back to God. This verse could actually apply to anybody that's not saved yet. God could shut the door on that invitation. It could also apply to a Christian. God could shut the door on coming back and getting right with him. There is a line of severity that God draws for disobedience. And a Christian can get to the place where we've gone too far. And God has to bring chastening. And in some cases, he takes a child home. Example of that is Samson. Example of that is Saul. And Saul tried to commit suicide. The real record of Scripture is that Saul was out on the battlefield, King Saul of the Old Testament, and he was wounded sorely by the enemy. And he asked his armor bearer to kill him. His armor bearer did not want to do that. So the Bible says that Saul took his sword and he fell on it. So he attempted to commit suicide. But he didn't do it successfully. He was laying there, not quite dead. And a soldier came by and he said, please. Saul said, please, take my life, because I don't want the Philistines to come and abuse me. And that's the rest of the story. That's exactly what happened. As is reported later, even though David had to kill the man who publicly stated that, the man had the audacity to kill King Saul. So Saul attempted to commit suicide. The question is this came up in the youth group the other day. Can someone who's a Christian commit suicide and still be a Christian? Can a Christian commit suicide? You know, I think about Samson. I mean, he's in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. He pulled those pillars down on him and he killed more Philistines in that moment than he did in his entire life. But he also killed himself. Samson ended his life really in infamy. It wasn't very successful at the end. But Hebrews describes Samson as one of the heroes of faith. He put his name in there. So I think that a Christian can commit suicide and still be a Christian. They can, for whatever reasons, sin, depression, medications, they can get so discouraged that they commit suicide. I'm not justifying, I'm not saying it's right, it's sin, it's wrong. But a Christian can commit any sin. The only sin they cannot commit is rejecting Jesus Christ. They can't commit that because they've been saved. Now, I could spend a lot of time in Romans 11, but I'm not going to do that. I want to go to his three other arguments. And let me give you the second one that he gives, and that is he says, we misinterpret parts of Hebrews 6 to support our claim that it does not describe a true believer. And I disagree with him. I don't use the passage to support the claim that it doesn't apply to a believer. I believe the passage does apply to a believer. That'll throw him for a loop. And that's why I gave you my chart. And if you'll take a look at the chart, this is how I understand Hebrews chapter 6. It's one of those difficult passages, but it doesn't mean we can't understand it. Notice on the chart, I want you to come down, if you would, as you're looking at the chart on the left, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the seventh column, where it says graphic image. And that makes it simple. I've given you there 1, 2, 3, 4 positions. You see the arrows? I've given you the graphic image to show the different views that are taken on Hebrews 6. You can read the other information, but the graphic image gives you the four major views on Hebrews 6. The first one is the view of those who teach, as this man does, that this is a person who was saved, who lost his salvation. That's what this man believes Hebrews 6 is teaching. Notice the diagram. These are people who get saved and then they drop back out of salvation. Diagram number 2, second column. These are people who teach that these folks in Hebrews 6 never were Christians. They never were Christians. They fell short of grace. They were apostates. They fell short of believing in Jesus. And that view is illustrated by the drawing where we have the arrow going almost to salvation, but not quite. They never got saved. Now, some good men believe this, including Dr. Strauss, and they're allowed to believe this, and I'm not going to count it a point of heresy. It's possible to take that view in this passage and still be orthodox. Look at the third column. The third column is called the hypothetical position. I do believe that's what Paul is teaching in Hebrews 6. I illustrate it this way, that these are people who were saved, and I illustrate the hypotheses by a dotted line. If they were to reject Christ and go back to Judaism, that would be like losing your salvation or giving up your salvation. So Paul uses a hypothetical illustration. If someone were to say, I don't need Jesus, even though they had been saved, they had tasted a heavenly gift, they'd been partaker of the heavenly calling, they had received the Holy Ghost, that sounds to me like somebody that's a believer. Well, sure it is. He's using an illustration. If someone who had trusted Christ were to say, I don't need that blood of Christ to save me, they would be hypothetically going back to a lost state, which can happen. Paul says in Hebrews 6, I'm persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. Though I speak this way, I'm not speaking about you. And then, of course, the last view is the final column. And this is the view held by many charismatics, the carnal Christian view. It's that these people were saved, but they were immature in their doctrine. And they were going backward in reference to maturity, not reference to losing your salvation. Now, I share that with you. There's a lot of other things on the chart, but this man here in this passage takes Hebrews 6 to teach that you're saved and you lose it. And he says that we teach that these people never were saved in Hebrews 6. And some Baptist people do, but I do not see the passage that way. I take it. I believe the language is too strong, too specific, that the people in Hebrews 6 were saved. And they were being tempted by Judaizers and false teachers to say, maybe we didn't need Christ. Maybe we could have been saved by keeping the law. And Paul's using an illustration, hypothetically, that can't happen. You'd have to go back and be lost if you gave up the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thoroughly confused, but we'll go further. I want to show you also the last two points he makes. This is the third point he makes. He says, we, eternal security advocates, attempt to mar. I'm sorry, I missed a point there. We attempt to mar the force of the word abide, as found in John 15. But we accept it without question in other verses, like John 3, John 8, 1 John 2, and John 3, 14 to 15. The word abide is used to picture both, this is my thought, in John 15, that the word abide, as used in John 15, is used to picture both salvation and sanctification. And so I'm not going to take the word fire and spiritualize it. I'm not going to do that. Let's look at the passage, John 15. These are passages of Scripture that Arminian people use. These are passages that people who don't believe you can be saved and know it. These are passages they will throw at you to teach that you can be saved and lose your salvation. John chapter 15. And let's always be reminded, folks, that we cannot allow people to interpret the Scriptures with isolation. The Scriptures are a whole. You can't break them. So Scripture's not going to contradict other Scripture. God's not going to say in one place you have it and another place you can lose it, even though it may seem like they're saying that in a passage. John 15. Notice what Jesus says. He says in verse 2, every branch in me. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. So the branches speak of people. Every person in me. Notice what he says in verse 2. That bears not fruit, he taketh away. Now, I want to ask you a question. Who is he referring to there? Anybody want to take a shot? Okay. But you think he has anybody specific in mind, someone who's not bearing fruit who is taken away? Okay, I believe he's referring to Judas. Judas was there. He was with Jesus. He preached. He was called by Jesus. Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, have not I called you, and one of you is a devil? So Judas never was a believer, as I understand the text of Scripture. And yet, someone can say they're in Christ. So I'm taking this in verse 2 that Jesus is talking about a branch that says, I'm in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Jesus. But they don't bear fruit. Jesus says in verse 2, they're taken away. And then he says, the branches that do bear fruit, there's two kind of branches. Those that say they're in Christ that don't bear fruit, those are non-fruit-bearing branches. What happens to those? Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That fire is not to be spiritualized and referred to some kind of maybe chastening for a Christian or fiery trial. No, it's hellfire. That's the only kind of fire that Jesus is preaching on there. And this particular writer here is saying that we try to spiritualize the word fire and say it's not hellfire. The point I want to make is this. It's possible to say I'm a branch in Christ. He's the vine. I'm a branch. I'm saved and have no fruit. This coincides with Matthew 13. There were four kinds of soil. You had this thorny soil, the rocky soil, you had the wayside soil, and you had the good soil. Only one soil bore fruit. But all the other three received the word of God. The first three soils, there was no fruit. Nothing grew. They heard the gospel. They didn't show any fruit. They were lost. The only group that was truly saved and received the word of God was the good soil. It brought forth fruit. Jesus is specifically teaching that it's a very dangerous thing to say, I'm in Christ with no fruit. That is an impossibility. If you are in Christ, you're going to be a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. It is impossible to be saved and not have any fruit in your life. If you have no fruit, you're showing that you're not truly a disciple. You say, what about Judas? Didn't he preach? Didn't Judas do miracles? Keep your place in John 15, turn to Matthew 7. We have to take the words of the Bible as what they mean. If John 15, 6 says branches are taken and burned in the fire, do we have to start coming up with some kind of metaphors about the fire because we don't want to take it literally? Unfruitful branches, folks, are going to end up in the fire of hell. They weren't really true born-again believers. They were not truly part of the vine. Because you can't be part of Christ to be unfruitful. It's impossible. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Just to show you that this phenomena of being very close to Jesus and still being lost is a reality. Look what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 7, verse number. That whole passage is good, but let's come down to verse 20. And the whole passage is teaching something. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. You shall know whether they're in Christ or not. Many people will say, I follow Jesus, I'm in Christ, I'm a Christian, I'm saved. But if they don't have the fruit, ye shall know them. And look what Jesus says in verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. There has to be fruit. And look at the next verse. Many are going to say to me in that day, that's the day of judgment. Many are going to say, oh, Lord, Lord. They're acting like they know him. Did not we prophesy in thy name? Did not we cast out devils? Did not we in thy name do many wonderful works? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you.
Wow.
I never knew you. You know, listen, salvation is never to be, don't ever trifle with salvation. It's something that we need to be dead sure about. Let me tell you, my dear friend, the Bible says examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. Peter even said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he said, make sure of your calling and your election. Don't take anything for granted. I think we've got a lot of dead wood. People that say they're in Christ, they're in the vine, but there's no fruit. They're going to be burned up. I don't think the fire of John 15, 6 can be metaphored, made a metaphor. I don't think it can be spiritualized, allegorized. I think the man's right. It does a disservice to the understanding of the passage. And so my response to this man would be not that these were people who were saved and lost it and went to hell. These are people who were said they were saved but never had any fruit. They're lost. Because if you are in Christ, you're going to have fruit, and God's going to make sure that he prunes you to bring more fruit and much fruit. That's what Jesus taught in John 15. All right, I have to close. I give you the last thing that he says here. This is his last argument, how we twist the scriptures or wrest the scriptures. Eternal security teachers emphasize the word eternal. They say that which is eternal cannot cease to be. But he says eternal life had a beginning in every believer. For at one point, we didn't have eternal life. It is the life of God, the result in a believer of union with Christ. Now, he's right and wrong. We believe that eternal life is forever. But both saved and unsaved people are eternal. We have eternal souls. And everlasting death and the second death is eternal. We even have in Daniel chapter 12 and John chapter 5, some are going to be resurrected to everlasting shame and contempt. Some are going to be resurrected to everlasting life. So in a sense, I understand what he's saying, that the emphasis of eternal life is upon the quality of life, not so much the duration of life, although it is eternal. Eternal life means that we have new life in Christ. We have a new life with God. We've come out of being spiritually dead, eternally dead, to being made eternally alive in Christ. That's what we mean when we have eternal life. We have it now. We have eternal life now. And when we die, we'll be eternally with Christ in heaven, eternally joining God forever. We did not have that before we got saved. He's right. We get it by through salvation. We give the gift of eternal life. Spiritual life is the life that's being emphasized. Because every person is eternal. Your soul is going to live forever somewhere, heaven or hell. Souls are eternal. This is why we need to see souls be saved, because they're eternal. But would you rather live eternally in darkness and in hell, or eternally with God in heaven? When we get saved, we have eternal spiritual life. Eternal spiritual life. Now, we already experienced it. The eternal life from God. Having eternal life adds nothing. He says this, having eternal life adds nothing to the duration of the believer's existence. He's talking about our soul. It does add to our spiritual life because we were dead before. Now we're eternally alive. We have eternal spiritual life. For all men exist eternally. The term eternal life refers not only to duration, but also to quality of life. I would agree with him there. Eternal security teachers say that God has unconditionally given believers something he cannot withdraw. Well, I still believe that eternal life, eternal spiritual life, is eternal. Otherwise, why would it be called eternal? And everlasting life is everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You can't say that it doesn't live, have forever, and you can't say that God takes it back because there's no passage that does. Here's what he says. The scriptures state otherwise. Saints are always dependent upon God. Well, we're dependent upon God for growth. We're dependent upon God for everything. He's our Savior. Even after receiving eternal life, he's implying there that we depend on God to keep our eternal life, that we might lose it. Look at the rest of his statement. They must continue. He's talking about Christians have to continue to exercise the same faith that saved them in the first place in order to stay saved. That's what he's really getting at. There you go. Human freedom. You have to keep yourself saved. So he almost has brought himself full circle to work salvation. I have to keep myself saved, and it's not God that saves me. I have to do part of the saving. And that's really sad. There's no hope there. There's no assurance there. My thoughts are always in yellow, by the way. Remember, the gift of eternal life which God gives with God is eternal, just as the gift of the Spirit is eternal. You don't lose the Spirit, so you don't lose the everlasting life. And I would quickly add that spiritual life, once you become spiritually alive, regenerated, the person that you have is the Spirit of God in you. He makes you a new creature, a new Christian. You have life in God. You can't lose that life. You don't lose the Spirit, so you have everlasting life with God, spiritual life, and you'll live forever. Now, before I was saved, I was eternally headed for hell. I'm an eternal creature. I'm never going to burn up, die spiritually. I'm going to live forever somewhere. So I needed to be saved in order to gain eternal spiritual life. I was dead before. Now I'm spiritually alive, and I have that life forever. It's eternal. And I don't have to keep that. The Savior keeps that. He comes back to the place where he left us, and that is that you have to keep yourself saved. And he uses these different arguments that Baptists, he says, or people who teach eternal security, use these strange passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and they misinterpret them so that they can prove their doctrine of eternal security. Again, every one of these passages deserves special study from every Christian. You have to read through the entire passage, and we have not done that publicly. We don't have the time to do it, but I would encourage you, Romans 9, Hebrews 6, to review the passages on your own. John 15, what's Jesus teaching? Father, we pray that you'll help us to know that salvation is of the Lord, and to help us to know that we've passed from death into life. And even in Colossians there, it tells us that we've come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God through regeneration. And we can't go back. We have life eternal, spiritual life, and the life of God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we saw the promise in 1 John, Father, that we're going to see you as you are. Be made like unto Jesus. These are absolute promises. They cannot be diminished. They cannot be detracted because of human behavior, falling in and out of some grace. We have to be careful, dear Lord, to not confuse salvation with Christian growth and sanctification. So please help us to search the Scriptures, for in them we think we have eternal life. And we want to know whom we have believed. And we're persuaded that you're able to keep that which we've committed unto you, even against that day. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.